Christ is risen. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And that's why we're here today. That's why the church across the world gathers every Lord's Day. It's because Christ has been raised from the dead. It's because we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. We believe that God the Father exercised his great power in raising Christ. We believe that Jesus our Lord is the only begotten Son of God, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, dead and buried, and that he was raised from the grave 3 days later. And this is the central event, really, in all of Scripture. This was what was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets as they looked forward to the great accomplishment of God's plan of salvation, culminating in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so we see it in places like Isaiah 53, that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of his anguish, of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We see it foretold in the words of David in Psalm 16 that we just sung moments ago. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And likewise, we find the resurrection portrayed symbolically in the Old Testament. Christ himself picks up on this by alluding to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, when he says that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so also the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Likewise, we read in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. This was prophesied before in the Old Testament. And not only was it prophesied by the prophets beforehand, it's proclaimed as historical fact by the writers of all four Gospels, and time would fail us if we were to read those accounts of those four Gospels this morning concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, but they all four tell the same story, how Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, how he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, put on trial before the Sanhedrin, the elders of the Jews, how he was condemned by them, and delivered over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And even though Pilate thought that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death, nevertheless, he still delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And so Jesus was flogged and crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And we know the events of that Good Friday, that the sky became dark from noon until 3 in the afternoon, and that Jesus suffered the mockery of the crowds. People were saying, let him come down off the cross so that we will believe him. A thief on the cross said to him, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But there were others who saw these events very differently. Right? The other thief said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And we know that Jesus himself, as he was suffering the wrath of God, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then at last came those triumphant words, it is finished. And Jesus gave up his spirit and died as really and truly as anyone else who has ever died. His side was pierced with the spear, and the blood and water flowed out, and he was taken down and buried, and the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. To all who were watching these events as they unfolded, this appeared to be final. It appeared to be over and done. You remember the words of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, how they were talking with Jesus and didn't realize that it was actually him risen from the dead. And they said, we were hoping it was him. We were hoping he was the one who would redeem Israel. But their hopes were dashed because they saw him die and they knew that he was buried. And all of that happened that Friday, the day before the Jewish Sabbath. And Jesus lay in the grave that Sabbath. And the day after that, the first day of the week, there were those women who went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. And as they were on the way, they were wondering how they were going to get inside to do what they had come to do. Right? They didn't have the strength to roll that stone away. And much to their surprise, when they arrived at the tomb, the stone was gone. The angels were there announcing that Christ had risen from the dead. And indeed, Jesus had risen, and he showed himself to his disciples, and he commissioned them to go out and to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. And all throughout the book of Acts, this is what we find the apostles continually doing, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins, but also announcing his death, and not only his death, but his resurrection. And so just consider these examples. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, "You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Paul says to the philosophers in Athens, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all people everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Or, as Paul put it when testifying before King Agrippa, Acts chapter 26, he said, "So having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." That's why we're here today. Because these pivotal events took place, these events that were foretold by Moses and the prophets, they've been accomplished in history, and the witness of these events has passed down even to us. But what does all of it mean? What's the significance of the resurrection of Christ? Why should Christ's people all over the world gather the first day of every week to commemorate his resurrection and to hear his word? Well, we find the answer to that question in our scripture text for this morning, Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through 25. And so I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me there to Romans chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 942. And I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard translation. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification." Now, these last four verses in Romans chapter 4 are the end of Paul's argument that those who believe in Jesus are justified or are counted righteous in God's sight, just like Abraham was justified and counted righteous in God's sight. Abraham was justified through faith. Brother Mark read for that passage from Genesis 15 earlier for us this morning, that Abram believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And that verse, Genesis 15:6, is actually the verse that Paul has been expounding all throughout Romans chapter 4. And Paul had described there how Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith, and that therefore he had nothing to boast about before God. He had made it clear that this blessing of righteousness had come to Abraham before he had been circumcised, and that rather circumcision was given to him to testify of the righteousness that he had before he was circumcised. Abraham received this righteousness as a gift by faith in accordance with grace. It was a sheer gift. Nothing that Abraham did could earn it. And he simply believed what God had promised, believed that God was able to do those things that he had said. And our text picks up right there, verse 22, "Therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness." So Abraham believed in the Lord. That is to say, he believed in the Lord's existence, he believed in the Lord's power, in his faithfulness, his promises, and the coming redemption that the Lord would send. Abraham possessed the covenant promises of God. God had promised the people back, the only two people on the earth back in Genesis 3, that he would send a redeemer, the seed of the woman. And so the people of God throughout those early generations had this seed of a promise, you could say, that the seed of the woman was coming. They didn't know the particulars of it all yet, but nevertheless, Abraham had this promise. And God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would make Abraham a great nation, and that he would be the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that promise, of course, tied back to that original promise of Genesis chapter 3, that God would send that seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. But as we read, as Mark read for us that passage in Genesis 15, Abraham couldn't be a great nation and couldn't be a blessing to all nations by being the ancestor of nations if he didn't have a son. That's what Abraham and the Lord were talking about there in Genesis 15. And so the Lord reaffirms his promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed in the Lord, trusted that those promises would be kept, but his faith was not simply a faith that the promises would be kept. Rather, he's trusting even beyond the promise, trusting in the Lord himself and trusting in that Redeemer who would come. And when we understand the context of the promise and what it ultimately signified, we can begin to see more clearly how it can be said that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is because Abraham believed that God was sending a Redeemer into the world, and that in fact God was going to use him to bring that Redeemer into the world. And it was that faith, that belief, that was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I realize there might be some of you at this point sitting there in bewilderment and wondering, what does all of this have to do with anything? Why would we take Easter Sunday morning and be talking about Abraham? Why would we be talking about the history of Abraham's justification? Why does it matter how Abraham entered into a right relationship with God? And why would a preacher talk about that on Easter Sunday? Well, stick with me. If that's what you're thinking, just look with me to what follows. Verses 23 and 24 there, Romans chapter 4. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. Right? In other words, Genesis 15:6 is not just something that's about Abraham. Genesis 15:6 is of relevance to all people who would follow God. Genesis 15:6 is not simply written for Abraham as a historical matter related to his life alone. Instead, those words were written for our sakes too, to whom this righteousness will be credited if we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, this means that the way that Abraham received righteousness from God is the paradigm for the way in which all of those who would believe will receive righteousness before God. Abraham believed this promise which was pointing forward to the coming of the Redeemer into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, on the other hand, look back at that great event, the great coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. We look back at his death on the cross. We look back at his resurrection from the tomb. And we believe the historicity of those events, that Jesus really did die, that he really was raised. And likewise, on the authority and prophets in the Holy Scripture, we believe the significance of those events. As we read in our text, we as Christians are those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And that's what we're going to be unpacking this morning. What does it mean that Jesus was delivered over to death because of our sins? What does it mean that he's raised because of our justification? So let's tackle it one phrase at a time. First, he was delivered over to death because of our sins. And this is our problem, is it not? This is what is wrong with the world if we look at it and analyze it. It is easy to see that we are all sinners. Now, it's easy to look out at what we consider to be the big sins and look out at those whom we might consider to be the big sinners. And we can look at certain sins and and label them. Okay, yeah, he's a sinner. That's a sin. Those things are really bad. We can look at the perpetrators of mass murder and genocide and agree. There are sinners out there. We can look at Ponzi schemers, right, who make off with a lot of money from a lot of people and defraud them. We can agree, yes, that is really bad. We can look at those who have taken advantage of the weak in some way or another, and we can agree, yes, that's really bad. That's a sin. That should not be done. But what about you? Have you no sins of your own? The truth of the matter is that you do. The truth of the matter is that I do too. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, and the sin of our first father is imputed to us. So we read in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And that last phrase there, because all sinned, is the clincher. This verse is telling us that all people sinned in Adam. Death spread to us all, because we all sinned in Adam back there in the garden. When Adam and Eve gave birth to children, those children were born in their image, born as sinners. And we come into existence as guilty sinners. This is why David could say, Psalm 51:5, that he was brought forth in iniquity and conceived as sin, conceived in sin. And that means that we come into existence as rebels and enemies of God. And therefore, we're told in Scripture that we are by nature children of wrath. And certainly, we all commit sins because we want to. But what's the reason that we want to? Well, the reason we want to is because that's what our nature is like. That's who we are at our core, in our inmost being. We are rebels and traitors and enemies of God, both by nature and by choice. And don't we all act as enemies and traitors to God? We might try to give ourselves a pass and say, well, I'm not some crazy man out there killing thousands of people. I must not be too bad. Well, you might not be that guy killing thousands of people, but nevertheless, you have thousands of sins. You have sins of the heart, sins of hatred, pride, greed, lust, sins of devoting our lives to anything other than the one true and living God and seeking his glory and his kingdom. Sometimes rebellion against God surfaces in our angry words. Sometimes just surfaces in our angry hearts. Sometimes it comes out in disobedience to our parents. Sometimes in immorality. Sometimes in lies. Sometimes in stealing. But one way or the other, it comes out. And it comes out in all of us. Do you remember how Jesus talked about what comes out of the mouth? That's what's down in his heart. And what happens to rebels and traitors? Well, when we're talking in human terms of rebels and traitors against earthly governments, there's either one of two possibilities. They either escape or they get brought to justice. There are some traitors in the world who escape the sentence that would otherwise be served on them simply because the offended government lacks the will or the opportunity to bring that traitor to justice. Probably one of the most famous traitors in American history would be Benedict Arnold, right? The Revolutionary War general who was plotting to surrender the stronghold of West Point up on the Hudson River to the British. And his plot was discovered and foiled, and he himself escaped to the British and ended up commanding British troops in the Revolutionary War and was never brought to justice. He eventually immigrated to Britain, ended up dying in Britain in 1801, some 20 years or so after his treasonous conduct. Earthly traitors sometimes get away, sometimes not. But when we're speaking of cosmic treason, treason against God, the equation changes quite significantly, doesn't it? The Lord is a God of perfect justice, and he lacks neither the will nor the opportunity to bring traitors to justice, and he will do so. But thanks be to his holy name, he is not only perfectly just, but is also richly abounding in grace. He is rich in mercy. And because of that, even on the very day that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God gave this promise of the Redeemer who would come. And as the Old Testament unfolds, those promises become more and more clear over time. Promises of the coming Savior. And certainly when we read the Gospels, we can see how the evangelists are always pointing back to the Old Testament. They're telling about these events that happened in the life of Jesus, and they're saying, this is what happened to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And Paul summed it up quite well in Galatians 4, 4, and 5, when he said, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's why Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a man and was born into the world, to redeem a people for himself, to accomplish the redemption that God had promised, namely, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so we go from being traitors and rebels to being members of his own household, adopted as his sons in Christ. And how did this happen? Well, it happened because Christ redeemed those who were under the law. And we read about that here in Romans 4. He was delivered over to death because of our sins and raised for our justification. In his horrific death on the cross, Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. That's a sacrifice that takes away the guilt of sins. This was a sacrifice that was substitutionary, a sacrifice in which he took our place there on the cross. He took the hell and the wrath of God that we deserved and suffered it in our place for us. That is why he was forsaken by God the Father, because he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. As Jesus put himself looking forward to the cross, Mark 10:45, he said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what it means that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. And so in light of that, please just recognize how terrible sin is in the sight of God. Sin is paid for in only one of two ways. It's paid for by the death of Christ on the cross, or by eternal punishment. This means that every sin deserves the eternal punishment of God, and therefore we must not take sin lightly. It took the death of Jesus to save sinners. But we must not stop in speaking of the death of Christ. We must never speak as if the death of Jesus is the end of the story. We must never speak as if Jesus is still on the cross or still in the grave, because he is not. He is risen indeed. And just like the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential for our salvation. One writer put it well when he said, this article of our belief concerning the resurrection is, in a manner, the chief of all the rest. Neither are the apostles so busily occupied in declaring and confirming the others as they are in this one. For it had not been enough if our Lord had died only, unless he had also risen from the dead again. For if he had not risen from the dead, but had remained still in death, who should have persuaded us that sin was purged by the death of Christ, that death was vanquished, Satan overcome, and hell broken up for the faithful by the death of Christ? As we read in verse 25 of our text, he was raised because of our justification. Now, what does this mean to say that he was raised because of our justification? Christ's death was the sacrifice that took away the wrath of God for our sin. And so in what sense was he raised for our justification? Well, for one, it is as we just heard. If Jesus remained dead, we couldn't believe in him, could we? How could we be persuaded that his sacrifice was acceptable to God the Father if Jesus still remained in the tomb? How could we believe that our sins had been taken away and that everlasting righteousness had been brought in if Jesus were still in the grave? How could we know that sin and Satan and death were conquered if Jesus was still dead himself? It would have all been a guessing game, right? It would have been mere conjecture. We wouldn't know that death had been defeated if Jesus remained in the grave. Because if Jesus had stayed there, it would have looked like Satan had had the last word, and that the power of darkness had triumphed over the one who was our only and last hope. The Lord of glory was crucified. And if he was not raised up again, then we have no grounds for hope and no grounds upon which to trust. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spelled out for us just how futile everything would be if Christ were still dead, right? He said, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Right? That's what the situation would be if Christ had died but had not risen again. If that were the case, instead of having brunch here, gathering on a Lord's Day morning, we should all just pack up and go home. We ought to do something different. If Christ is not raised, we won't be raised either. We're still in our sins. We're still the enemies and traitors and rebels against God. In a world like that, we might as well say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Life is short and death is coming to all of us. We might as well live it up the best of our ability while we have a chance. But thank God that is not the case. The scripture tells us now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That is the divine testimony that Christ has succeeded, that Christ has accomplished our redemption, that his death was sufficient for cleansing every sin and bringing in everlasting righteousness. He was raised because of our justification, firstly, because his resurrection testifies to us that the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And if God the Father is satisfied, then that means our justification is secured. So Paul speaks of this in Romans 8 when he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? If God justifies you, you're in good shape. There is no one to condemn you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on, he says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we believe in Jesus because he was raised from the dead, and the Father and his Son, the risen Christ, have sent the Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to believe this gospel, and then to conform our hearts unto his image, and to conform our lives unto him. And this means that Christ also was raised for our justification, so that our justification might be applied to us. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then Jesus would not have ascended to the Father and have been glorified. And in that case, the Holy Spirit would not have come. Right? We read the words of Jesus, John 16, 7 and 8, when he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In God's economy, it was necessary for Christ to be delivered over to death, raised from the grave, ascended and glorified, for the Spirit to come. Christ bore our sins and suffered the wrath of God for everyone who would repent and believe in Jesus. And then Jesus is raised for our justification, in that he is a risen Savior, that we can place our faith in him because his resurrection from the dead testifies that he has accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation, that he's defeated our enemies of sin and death and Satan, and he's raised for our justification in that his resurrection was necessary for the Holy Spirit to come. If he is not raised and ascended and glorified, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have been sent to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And it is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that teaches our hearts to know our sin and to flee to Christ as our only hope for salvation. And so Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised because of our justification. This is the good news of the gospel. Now, practically speaking, though, what does this mean for us? How are we to apply this doctrine? Well, I don't think that I could do any better than to improve on the apostle's own application of this doctrine, which immediately follows in the beginning of Romans chapter 5. If you look there to those first few verses of Romans chapter 5, this is what Paul says. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Now, obviously those opening verses there of Romans chapter 5 are packed, but allow me just to scrape the surface of them just a little bit for some application. Because Jesus was delivered over to death and raised for our justification, we have peace with God. All people who believe in Jesus and repent from their sins have peace with God. Your relationship with God is secure if you are in Christ. This is because you've been justified. This is because God sees you now as clothed, not in your sin. Your sin has been taken away and dealt with. God sees you now as being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God sees you as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. God has no cause to regard you as an enemy or a traitor any longer, because the debt has been paid. Christ has accomplished the ransom that he came to bring. He has established peace. And so my brother, my sister, please know this morning that if you are a believer in Jesus, the resurrection means that you have peace with God. Your sins have been taken care of. You've been justified. Also, because Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised for our justification, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Which is to say that we rejoice in the hope that one day we will be glorified with God. In other words, received into glory because of what Christ has done for us. Our eternal future has been secured, and we can rejoice and should rejoice in that. So, Christian friend, rejoice this morning in the fact that Christ has won eternal glory for you and has given it to you, all out of his grace. And because Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised for our justification, we can also exalt even in tribulation, Paul says, the troubles that are in this world that come our way. And we all know that there are no shortage of those. And so how can we exalt in tribulations? Well, we can exalt in tribulation, Paul goes on and explains. We can exalt because of what they accomplish for us. And what do they accomplish? Well, tribulation, Paul says, brings perseverance. That is to say, tribulation brings endurance, a sticking to it when the time gets tough. And this changes us, makes us grow. It brings about what Paul calls here proven character. In other words, after you've stood your ground by persevering through some trial, your character gets proven. You develop a certain hardiness, a certain ability to stick with it. You're strengthened by the grace of God that has worked in you by the Holy Spirit. And this produces hope because you can see and sense how God is working in you, how God is strengthening you and conforming you to the image of Christ. You can see how out of weakness you were made strong in him, and thus your hope is increased. Your confidence in the God of your salvation is strengthened because of the way that you can look back on your own life and see how he has already strengthened you and enabled you to stand. And you already, therefore, have a down payment that your hope is not in vain, because the love of God has been shed abroad within your heart by the Holy Spirit. This is why we endure tribulations. This is why we should even rejoice in tribulation, because it is in this way that we are built up, that we are strengthened and established in the faith. It is in this way and by these means that we're conformed by the Spirit to the image of Christ. God makes us holy in this way, and God prepares us for his presence, prepares us for glory in this way. And so if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who was crucified and raised for sinners, I ask you to carefully consider the truths that you have heard this morning. You've heard the facts concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus. You've heard how Jesus' death and resurrection saves those who trust in him. And you've heard the effects of that salvation on those who repent and believe, namely that they have peace with God, that they rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice even in suffering trouble because we know that God is working in us and sustaining us and strengthening us through those trials. And so I call upon you this morning to turn away from your sins and believe in Christ. Believe in God the Father who has raised his Son, Jesus, from the dead. Believe that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. Believe that he was raised because of our justification. Call out to him today. Turn away from your sins and believe. And if you're here this morning and you are a believer in Christ, please consider once again the glories of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember once again all that is yours in Christ. You have the forgiveness of sins, you have perfect righteousness, you have peace with God, your future is secure, you can even rejoice in trouble. All of these things are yours because Christ died and rose again. And go forth with a fresh desire to honor him and glorify him by your obedience and your service to him in gratitude for such a grace as this. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that you have loved us enough to call us out of our sins, to send the only one who was a suitable sacrifice for us. And we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to give us new hearts, to repent and believe. We ask, Father, that you would keep us ever rejoicing in your great grace to us in Christ. Pray that our hearts would be encouraged in him this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.